2 Kings chapter 5, beginning reading in verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God, my lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go to, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how the seeketh a quarrel against me." And it was so, when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me, and stand and call the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Parphar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the water of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, 'Wash and be clean'?" Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. You may be seated.
"For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." That verse found in Romans 15:4. And in the outset here, I would like to emphasize one word in that verse, Romans 15:4, one word and one phrase. One word and one phrase. Think with me how that the Bible contains two kinds of literature. Now, reduced to its simplest form, there's really two kinds of literature given in the Bible, in God's wonderful word. What are they? There's two kinds, and I'm not thinking that just now about the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm not thinking now about Christian or non-Christian. I'm not thinking about Jews and Gentiles, but I'm thinking about that the Bible has two kinds of literature. One is the didactic kind, and the other is the narrative kind. Okay? You like those big words? Didactic. What does that mean? It simply means, the dictionary says, that didactic means that it's intended for instruction. It's instructive. Okay, so the didactic portions of Scripture are the kind that really have a lot to teach us, or we would say theology, the didactic kind. And then there's the narrative kind, and do you know what the regular word is for that? It's the regular word for narrative is simply stories, okay? So the Bible includes two kinds of literature. It's the teaching kind and the story kind. And as we look at the various books of the Bible, there are some books of the Bible, like Leviticus and Romans and Ephesians and the book of Joel, for instance, and others that are didactic. They are really written to give instruction and learning and understanding of what God is like, what God says. And then there's other parts of the Bible, like the book of Genesis and the book of Ruth and Esther and the book of Acts, that are just tell a lot of stories. And then there's various books of the Bible that are a combination of the two, of course, like Exodus and Jeremiah and all the Gospels. Think with me about our Sunday school lessons. And if you would look back to Matthew 4, you would see that that kind of literature is the narrative kind. Looking back at Matthew 4, you see the story of what Jesus did and how he went about his life. But Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are didactic, are they not? They are full of instruction and of knowledge of God and of his word and how that we are to live. So now I have a couple questions for you to answer in your mind, at least. The chapter that Glenn just read, is that didactic or narrative? Easy question, right? Now, how about a little bit more tricky question, perhaps, although you can get it. That question is, which type of literature, which of those two types is one that we should learn from? Or stated another way, which is the better? And I'm hoping that you're thinking in your heart, nice and loud, you're saying, both of them. Isn't it wonderful that God included both kinds, the teaching kind, but also the story kind? The teaching kind and the story kind. Both of them are to teach us and for us to learn from God and from God's word. And that takes us back now to what I had said a few minutes ago about one word and one phrase that I'd like to emphasize in Romans 5:14. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, and I think that word aforetime very clearly is talking about the Old Testament, right? For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The one word that I was wanting to emphasize especially was whatsoever. That means the complete, right? So both narrative and didactic. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, and here's the phrase that I wanted to emphasize, were written for our learning. Both stories and the teaching kind of scripture are for us today. The Bible was written long time ago, but it's for us today. Both kinds, all of the Bible is. Not only some of it, but all of it. Both didactic and narrative. So, thinking now about 2 Kings 5, I've appreciated this story for a long time, for years. And let me just say that the title that I've chosen for the sermon today is borrowing from Romans 15:4, 2 Kings 5, written for our learning. 2 Kings 5, written for our learning. What is there for us to learn from a story way back in the Old Testament, a story like given in 2 Kings 5? I've enjoyed and appreciated this story for a long time. And as I think of the outline for looking at this chapter, I saw seven characters here that said something in the course of this chapter. And I thought it would be neat to talk about each of those seven and see what we can learn from them. After I studied for a little longer, I decided that we'd just go six, all right? And so each of these six that we'll talk about today, hopefully you will see yourself in some way or another. It could be that you compare favorably with what you see about this character or that character, And other times, maybe you'll see that this character in Old Testament times has something to teach me. I'm suggesting then that throughout this sermon, as well as throughout this week, that you would converse with the Holy Spirit and ask maybe some questions. And I'm saying that for myself, that I would converse with the Holy Spirit and maybe ask questions like, is that me? Am I like this man? Should this be me? Father, would you help me become more like this person? Or could I, by your grace, become less like this one? We'll work our way backward through this chapter and start at the end of the chapter and hopefully work our way forward in reverse order of how these characters appear. Six characters. The first one is the last one, verses 20 through 27, and that is the man Gehazi. Now, we didn't read that part of the chapter, but you're familiar with it. And if you're not so familiar, you can scan over it even here and now. The man Gehazi. The previous chapter, 2 Kings 4, paints Elijah's servant in a good way. And 2 Kings 4, I think he's mentioned, then his name is given seven times in that chapter, and it seems there like he's a trusted, a trustworthy, dependable aide of the prophet Elisha. Look at, for example, at verse 12 of chapter 4, and look again at verse 14, and other places as well. He was willing to obey, he was willing to contribute. And in verse 14 of chapter 4, I think it's neat that the prophet Elisha was seemed to be kind of puzzled, and so he asked Gehazi what we should do about that, and Gehazi was ready with a good answer, gave a suggestion, and it was followed. But we have to use that word. But here in 2 Kings 5, here in this narrative, his real character comes through and it becomes evident in a very, well, in an extremely unfavorable light, does it not? In fact, he messes up the whole story. He's a terrible witness for God, for the truth of God. And why is that? Well, pretty obvious, isn't it? All for earthly, a little bit of earthly gain. So it seems like we should be able to learn from that. What can we learn from this man, Gehazi, Elisha's servant? Well, I would suggest that there's two overarching things that I see. You can easily see more because there's always plenty more in God's Word. Let's, though, talk about two areas that Gehazi should have been thinking about and wasn't. And as we think about him, you think about yourself while I think about myself. The first concept is that whatever is inside will come out eventually, right? Whatever is inside you is going to come out. Whatever is inside me, it's going to come out. And some of us are pretty good at hiding things, but it's going to come out eventually. If not here, later. And that's really a scary thought, that if it doesn't come out now, and if it's not taken care of and addressed and repented of, sinful thoughts and actions, it will someday be taken care of. So what was it that came out? In his case, it's pretty obvious, verse 20, that one thing that was inside there that wasn't immediately noticeable, but it came out eventually, was that he was so greedy. See it in verse 20? Something else that was in his heart which we notice in verse 22 and verse 25 was a lying spirit, a lying tongue. And I notice in verse 25 that he was deceptive too. He went in and stood before his master as if nothing had happened. So in his case, it was greed, it was lying, it was deception. In your case, it could be something else. Could be anger, could be lust, could be stealing. In my case, it could be something else. It could be gluttony, it could be unforgiveness, it could be gossip. But the overarching principle that we really need to learn here is that what's inside is going to come out. Did for Gehazi, will for you, will for me. The second thing that we'd like to see and that I'd like to state as clearly as I can is that you can't do wrong and get by. If he teaches us anything at all, it's certainly that. Number one, what's inside is going to come out. Number two, you can't do wrong and get by. And I remember yet, though it was probably about 50 years ago, let me just tell you again that when I went to Weavertown School, like you, or like you do now yet today, sometimes you have assembly and an old man comes in and talks to you, right? Well, I remember when I was went to Weavertown School, one day Elam Kaufman came, and I have no idea what he said that day, but I remember what he sang. He must have been as old then as I am now, and he sang a solo, and that solo went like this. You know the song too. I remember it so well. When he was finished, my friend Jesse Fisher whispered and said, "Ooh, he has a good voice." So we understand now why, probably you can understand why people like Sam Kaufman and his children have good voices, because their dad and grandfather did. Well, here's what he sang that day. There's a God who's standing at heaven's door. He's looking this universe o'er, and he sees each mortal with a searching eye. You can't do wrong and get by. You can't do wrong and get by, no matter how much you may try. Nothing hidden can be. Everything he doth see, you can't do wrong and get by. Out into the darkness, you alone may go, and seeds for the wicked one sow. There's an eye that's watching from the throne on high. You can't do wrong and get by. Yes, he knows your secrets, everything you do. He knows that your life is untrue. You can ne'er deceive him. There's no use to try. You can't do wrong and get by. If we are wise here today, with the Spirit of the Lord upon us, we will understand and learn all over again, as Gehazi did, that number one, what's inside is going to come out. You can't hide it forever. And number two, you can't do wrong and get by. Let's go then to verse 13. We talked about Gehazi, and we're glad to put him behind us, are we not? Except, let's not put him behind us in the sense that we forget the lessons that he teaches us so well. What's inside is going to come out, number one. Number two, you can't do wrong and get by. That's a lesson for the youngest of us here, and it's a lesson for the oldest of us here, and for all the rest of us in the middle. Well, verse 13, we notice a couple characters. Not sure how many, but the servants there, they are not named. We don't know how many there was. We know very little about these servants. We know a precious little, but we do know one sentence that they said in their lifetime. And you see it recorded there in 2 Kings 5. These servants were willing to become vulnerable and were able to knock some sense into their master's head. And I could even say they were willing to become vulnerable and knock some sense into their master's thick head. They were willing and able, you see. They were wonderful Old Testament examples of what Jesus said that we should be, wise as serpents and harmless as doves. They were able to just say a little bit. It was wise. It was said rightly, I think, so that their master actually responded to them. And as I think of that, I think of what one of my relatives said one time. Told me that, well, my relative, had a brother-in-law that needed more help than the average, let's just say. And he needed to be reproved at times, and he had issues and problems that needed to be addressed. And my relative said, you know, I learned rather early on that I couldn't quite help him like I wanted to, but my sons could do it better. So it turned out that when there was things that needed to be addressed, I sent them. And the wonderful thing about that is that those sons at that time were probably in their teens or maybe early 20s. And, you know, just in case you're interested, you youth here today, you know these sons that I'm talking about. And if you'd be interested after church, if you'd come to me and ask, I'd probably end up telling you who they are. And maybe you're saying that, well, no matter how hard I try, that's not me. I just can't talk nice and wisely. It doesn't come for me. And if you say that, I agree with you. I'm exactly the same way. I can relate so well. But, oh, there's that word again. But this is a picture of what every child of God could be and should be. These pagan servants that were from the nation of Syria, not Israelites at all, they are a picture of what every child of God could and should be. We should be learning and becoming more or closer to that ideal of being able to speak well and wisely and kindly. You know, these servants, they had only disadvantages spiritually. They didn't have the Bible over there in Syria. They didn't know about God. They had only the disadvantages spiritually, and yet they were able to speak for God in a wonderful way. And I'm thinking again about Gehazi. He had all the spiritual advantages and squandered them. Just goes to show that we are not victims, and God is able to work through people who don't have everything all together and don't have all the advantages in life. And if you're one of those that doesn't seem like you have the advantages, God is able to make his grace abound in you even now, just like he did in similar ways to these servants of Naaman back 2,800 years ago. Imagine with me just a little, and maybe you need to cut me some slack here. I'm just imagining, but it would be, and I don't know how heaven will be, but I would love to someday meet them up there and just pick their brains a little bit and say, and talk with. So, what gave you the courage to do that day? And, or I could ask, weren't you scared that Naaman would get mad at you or take your head off or something like that? Or was your master different after that day? Those kind of questions. And I think of a couple of verses in Proverbs. Proverbs 15:23, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? Proverbs 25:14. Proverbs 25:11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Verse 12. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. Three times in those two verses it talks about gold, and you know how valuable that is, how pleasant it is, and how valuable it is Something like that our words should be. Well, let's talk about another man that's mentioned in 2 Kings 5. We've already talked about Gehazi, and we've talked about the servants. Let's go to verse 10. And you see the prophet there, Elisha, one of the main characters in the story, we would say. And looking at verse 10 and looking at verse 16, those two verses especially, some of the things that he did and some of the things that he didn't do, I submit, were designed to show that it wasn't Elisha, but it was God that was doing these things. Now, if you're like me, it seems like Elisha, at first glance, it seems as if Elisha was kind of deliberately snubbing Naaman, being aloof, standoffish, maybe even disrespectful and ungrateful. But no, I think the lesson here for us is that he wanted to be so extra special sure that Naaman got it, that it wasn't him, it was God. He had a greater objective in mind, that God would be glorified in all of this. God, yet today, has interesting ways of teaching his children that it's not us, it's not me, it's God that's working in us. And the question that comes winging down to me and maybe to you is, how perceptive am I when he nudges me that way and reminds me that it's not me, it's God? How perceptive am I? And a second question, maybe even more important, is not how perceptive am I when he nudges that way, but how receptive am I? Elisha was very receptive to God getting the glory. What about you? What about me? And then we go to verse 7 in 2 Kings 5, and notice the king of Israel here. This was, we're pretty sure, King Jehoram. If you would look and read and notice in the first chapters of 2 Kings, maybe up to chapter 10 even or so, 9 or 10, it would become pretty clear, pretty obvious that probably this was Jehoram. Jehoram was a very, obviously, we can see it just in this one verse, verse 7. He was very weak. He was ungodly. He was paranoid. He exercised very little discernment, but lots of desperation. Do you see all that in verse 7? Here were these pagan, ungodly, enemy Syrians that had come to Samaria that day, and a group of them, a parade of them, they had heard of the prophet of God that's in Samaria. Amazing that they had heard that over in their country. And they had come for him, for that. But they came to the king, and King Jehoram, weak and sinful as he was, couldn't even think to recommend that this group goes direct to Elisha's door and consults him about the issue that they had. Isn't that something? Here it was his prophet living in his city that he knew about surely, because Elisha had done many wonderful works, had to be very well known in Israel. And King Jehoram could not think to send the Syrians to Elisha. Amazing. One of the reasons I suggest that he couldn't think that far is he was too busy fussing and ranting about the problem he faced, so much so that he couldn't even consider that the solution to his problem was right in front of his nose. Elisha was right there. I also suggest that he was so busy blaming others for his problems that he couldn't, the problems that he faced that he couldn't even consider that the solution to his, the problem was right in front of his nose. Do you see that in those two sentences that he utters there in verse 7? And I suggest that the first sentence he says there really could be titled bitterness. And the second sentence that he says in verse 7 could be entitled blame. First he says, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? And I could be imagining things, but maybe not just too awfully much. It's maybe easy to see and to ferret that the man's kind of bitter. Second sentence, wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. He's blaming someone else. Bitterness and blame. And I just say again that bitterness and blame often run. You can see it in the Bible, and you can see it in daily life. They run on parallel tracks. And if a man like King Jehoram is bitter, then he will also, it'll come out by him often blaming others. And if there's people yet today that are bitter, it'll often come out by how that they blame other people for their mistakes and their problems and their issues. As I think about all that, and as I kind of pity King Jehoram, impotent and inept as he was, and the hopeless, and I use that in quotation marks, the hopeless situation that he faced, he thought it was hopeless, wasn't one bit hopeless. I think about two other kings. Remember back in Genesis 41, verse 55, Pharaoh also, king of Egypt, also faced a problem that if he wouldn't have taken care of years before, it would have been insurmountable at this point. But he was able to say, when people came to him with problems, they said, we don't have enough to eat. We need food. All Pharaoh said was, remember what he said? Remember Dave Stolzfus' sermon about Joseph? Pharaoh just said, he said, go unto Joseph. What he saith to you, do. Or we would say in our, just go to Joseph. Go to him, and whatever he says, do it. That's a twofold recipe for success in the Christian life. Go to Jesus, and whatever he says, do it. King Jehoram couldn't even think of that. He couldn't say, there's a solution here somewhere. The solution is Jesus. The solution is Elisha. But Pharaoh gives us a much better example of how God's people, even in the 21st century after Christ, should react and behave. Look to Jesus and do what he says. And that brings us to the second king that we could be thinking about as we think of King Jehoram, and that's, of course, King Jesus, who has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And because of him, there hath no temptation taken us but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. There are no big problems for King Jesus. Joseph and Elisha are both Old Testament types of Christ, who in a very small way remind us of what Jesus does in so many big ways for us today. All the things that he's accomplishing through us and in us and will yet do. So we've thought about King Jehoram, we've thought about King Pharaoh, we've thought about King Jesus. Could we just for a minute think about another man who's not a king, but he was a president. His name was Theodore Roosevelt, and he is credited with saying, this was 100 years ago or so, he's credited with saying, complaining about a problem without posing a solution is called whining. And so I think of that as I think of King Jehoram here and his bitterness and his blaming. And so I asked the question, and with all of that, I asked myself the question. I need to ask myself the question, when problems come, not if problems come now, not if problems come, but when problems come, am I, because of King Jesus, more like King Jehoram, or am I more like Pharaoh? Maybe you would want to ask yourself that question and respond to it. Well, we've thought now about four characters in 2 Kings 5, about Gehazi and the servants and Elisha and the king of Israel. Let's think now about the king of Syria, as he's spoken of in verses 5 and 6. And probably instinctively, you might be comparing him with the king of Israel, who we just talked about, Jehoram. The king of Syria, when he was faced with an insurmountable problem that he couldn't control, he couldn't fix. In contrast to King Jehoram, he was very eager to consider the one possible solution. There was only one hope that this problem could be possibly fixed. There was only one hope, only one possibility, and that was over in Israel, enemies of theirs. And he was willing to do what he could to facilitate healing for Naaman. Isn't that neat? Isn't that wonderful? I think in so doing, he was demonstrating way back in the Old Testament about New Testament combination of faith and works. He knew that he couldn't, but he thought that someone could. And since there was that possibility, he was willing to do what he could to see about that. And along with his faith and works combination that I see shining through in verses 5 and 6, there's also a corresponding level of humility, is there not? So the king of Syria was only saddled with spiritual disadvantages. He had very little going for him. He knew very little about the one true God or the ways of the one true God. King Jehoram had all the spiritual advantages. He was an Israelite. He knew about God. God had showed himself strong in many ways, many times in the history and life of his people. But it was the king of Syria that was able to rise above his circumstances. He was not a victim. He was able to rise above his circumstances and respond in a godly, mature way. And it shines especially brightly, I suggest, because of the pitiful way that King Jehoram had responded. Well, let's talk just a little bit about the little maid in verse 2, the sixth character, and one of my favorite characters in this story, in this narrative. And as we talk about her, we could talk about verse 2 and verse 3. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife, and she said unto her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria!" Exclamation point, "for he would recover him of his leprosy." And as I imagine a lady in her shoes, of her age and her caliber, in her shoes, where very little had gone right for her lately, able to give a statement or two like she did, it leads me to believe, well, we could talk about her non-resistance, couldn't we? We could talk about her forgiveness, couldn't we? We could talk about her cheerfulness. All of that comes shining through. We could talk about her. We could talk about a whole boatload of virtues that obviously was present in her life, if indeed she could say things like she said while being in the kind of situation that she was in. I am amazed. Let's just talk a little bit about two virtues that I see shining through here. And one of them is simply thankfulness. She could hardly have been thankful and grateful. She could have hardly said what she said without understanding and knowing that she must have been a grateful spirit. Don't you think? And all I'm going to say about that is remind you of what you sang earlier today. I heard you say, I thank thee more than all, I thank thee more that all our joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. I thank thee, Lord, I heard you say, I heard you sing, that thou hast kept the best in store. We have enough, yet not too much, to long for more, a yearning for a deeper peace not known before. And I also heard you singing, I thank thee, Lord, that here our souls, though amply blessed, can never find, although they seek, a perfect rest, nor ever shall until they lean on Jesus' breast. Amen. So, I suggest that she was a thankful spirit, this little maid. I also suggest and say that she must have been a submissive kind of person. What stands out to me is that she was submissive to her master and to her master, to Naaman and to God. What is submission? Submission is that quality that when you have a disagreement with someone, all right, you think this way and she thinks that way, you think this way, he thinks this way. Submission is that quality that when there is a disagreement between parties, that one party is just willing to say, not my will. One party is just willing to allow the other one to decide, to allow the other one to lead, to allow the other one to do it the other one's way, and do that happily and joyfully. That doesn't sound like much. That sounds like an awful lot, doesn't it? Submission. In the case of this little maid, don't you think she was thinking, I want to go home. That's all I want. I want to be at home with my family and my community. That's all I want. But he wants me here, and I don't have any choice in the matter. But if I would have a choice, I would want to do what he wants me to do. And again, that could be Naaman, or that could be God inserted there. And I submit that if she wouldn't have been submissive here, how else could this little maid, let's scratch that little maid here and let me say that how else could that spiritual giant have responded how she did? How else if she was not a submissive person? She exhibited that in her attitude and in her words. And as I think of submission, I think of another example. Here in the Bible is an example of submission of a little maid, a little girl. Then there's an example of John Phillips, an old man who was dying. And I read about John Phillips. Think about the little maid. Think about submission. Think about submission. John Phillips, Diana Lightfoot writes this: John Phillips became my stepfather when I was an adult, and his inclusion in my family was one of the greatest gifts God has ever given. For over a decade, I was blessed to be influenced by a man whose private and public lives were completely in sync. He was the most humble man I've ever known. One of John's most interesting characteristics was his attitude toward submission. He was a living example of the truest meaning of the word. Here was a man who spent half of his life studying biblical principles and reading voraciously so he would have interesting illustrations for his books. He was in demand as a speaker and loved by many, but not always appreciated by everyone. He was a man who submitted to appropriate authority and also showed great respect for others. In the ninth year of his marriage to my mom, he was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. Over time, he deteriorated, and he was no longer able to do what he loved most, to write and to speak. Only toward the end was it necessary for him to be moved to a facility. Though John's brain was changing, the man he was at his very core did not. He was modest, always concerned about propriety, even to the very end. Even as his memory faded, he often referred to key biblical concepts, and the one he mentioned more as time went on concerned submission. He was not in a place where he wanted to be. He wanted to be at home, but he sat quietly and allowed my mother to read to him or talk with him. And while he often asked to go home, he never begged, he submitted. One day, as I sat with him trying to stir his memory, stimulate his thinking, or elicit something coherent, he suddenly looked at me and said very clearly, "It's all about submission. This is where God wants me now." I was stunned. But the relinquishment of his will in this unhappy place and condition made an extremely powerful impression. I am a strong-willed person, rarely wanting to give up or to give in when facing adversity. Yet here was a brilliant, accomplished man losing his mind and on the way to losing his life, and he was submitting. Not long after this conversation, John became ill with an infection. He was moved to a hospice. He was for the most part conscious, and I believe much of the time knew what was going on. I prayed constantly that God would remove his suffering, but he never once complained or asked for anything except water. One night, when everyone else had gone, I sat by his bed holding his hand. It was hot with fever. His eyes were closed, and he moaned and writhed as the lack of moisture in his body caused painful leg cramping. He would hold his arms up as though reaching toward heaven, and at one point I could no longer stand to see the suffering. I began to cry and pray out loud, "God, please, please take this away. Don't let this go on." Suddenly, the room became very quiet. I opened my eyes and he was looking at me. He took my hand and placed it on his heart. With a weak smile, he shook his head slowly, "No," and said one word, "Submission." I will never forget that word as long as I live. It may have been the most instructive moment of my life. Submission. The little maid. Gratitude and submission. So here we have Gehazi, and we have the servants, and we have Elisha, and the king of Israel, and the king of Syria, and we have the little maid. And I ask you, is there anything that God wants you? Is there anything that God wants me to learn maybe again from this story in the Bible? And I close by reading Romans 15:4. And then let's kneel together in prayer. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." Let's pray. Shall we kneel for prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your presence and your blessing here. We thank you for your holy word, for every part of it, because every word is inspired by God and it's profitable for us in our lives here in the 21st century. I especially thank you today for the story given in 2 Kings 5. And for the things that we can learn as we consider that story, there's many things that we can learn that weren't even mentioned today, that we didn't think about, that could still be for our learning in the future. But for that which you've brought, for that which you've reminded us of, I pray that we together as a group and as a church and individually, that we would say amen to your will, that we can learn from what you have for us, because whatsoever things were written aforetime were for our learning, that we through comfort and patience of the scriptures might have hope. Thank you for hope, Heavenly Father. Thank you for the hope of heaven. And we pray, I pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.